Good morning to you. And while you turn in God's Word to Revelation, I'll just make mention, just returning to what Matt mentioned earlier on, we do start membership classes in 2 weeks' time. If you've spoken to me in the past about being interested in membership, chances are I'm not going to remember everyone who's done that. So please come speak to me again. I do remember Jason and Cassidy because they spoke to me last week and they gave me their number. But others that have expressed interest in the last 2 or 3 months or so, do come talk to me and I'll get your details and then we'll give more details around when we will meet exactly. And then also just to make mention, I'm not sure if Matt knew about this or if he mentioned it. I didn't catch all the announcements, but Colin White Goodall is preaching at Reformed Faith Mission this morning. He was standing in for Mario, who had an opportunity to preach elsewhere in a setting where the gospel was direly needed. And so he was eager to take that opportunity, and Colin was able to step in there. So we must pray for Colin as he preaches as well. Let's read from Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. And then I'll pray and we'll begin. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there are things in this text that most would be familiar with and that some would never have heard of before. But whether we hear it with old ears or new, we ask that you would give us the grace to hear it with fresh ears, with hearts that are receptive to its truths, so that even in those things that are familiar to us, we would not fail to be in awe of you, your greatness, and the greatness of your acts of justice and wrath. We pray for our brother Colin this morning too, as he preaches your word to the saints in Belleville South at Reformed Faith Mission, asking that you would be with him, and that you would sow the word that he declares into their hearts, even as he himself would receive it, and that your Spirit would be with them all and be with Mario too as he preaches at this great opportunity for the gospel. We ask your grace to be over all, over us and them, and even over those that are not yet belonging to you, that you might call them to yourself for your name's sake. Amen. Many years ago, before I was converted, I had a vivid dream that unsettled and alarmed me. Of course, when a preacher's talking about dreams, you've got to be careful from the pulpit in our day and age, because many will misunderstand the reason. They'll think he's suggesting that dreams are a valid form of guidance or a secondary source of God's leading and revelation. To be clear, I am not doing that. Jude 8 rebukes those who follow into error. Deuteronomy 13 condemns dreamers of dreams who claim prophetic authority for themselves, and so too does Jeremiah and Zechariah. Colossians 2 warns about those who go on about visions. But if an ordinary dream, in all of our regular human experience, can serve as a suitable sermon illustration to lean upon, and if John Newton could tell of his dreams and his autobiography, and John Bunyan could write Pilgrim's Progress as being a dream, then allow me that small liberty now and understand what I mean and don't mean, especially as this dream was brutally short and terrifyingly simple. I dreamt of fire, endless fire all around. Above, below, to the left and the right, with no ground and no sky, just an existence of fire with crackling and burning. And into this world of fire there appeared a great book, large, sort of a coppery brown in color, leather-bound, hardened, like the books that you see in old Victorian libraries. And the book opened, suspended in the fire, to somewhere in its middle. And across the span of the two open pages, there was a single word, spelt out in giant, thick letters. It simply said, Hell. I awoke from that dream, now 20-something years ago, in a sweat. And I won't pretend to know or dare to say more than that, but I was greatly disturbed by it, and together with a host of other circumstances, I was eventually driven to the holy pages of Scripture to read the truth rather than rely on dreams. And in time, through the message of the gospel and the mercies of God, I was saved. I can't help wonder, though, if John might have felt similar dread as he saw the scene that was playing out, that is playing out before us in the text now, and felt similar relief when later he could reflect on the knowledge that he was saved from it. And I pray that those same feelings of dread and relief will be yours as we look here. Only, this is not a passing dream that we are looking at from an ordinary person like me. This, rather, is the inspired vision of God given by the Holy Spirit through an angel to an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember where we are. All through Revelation, we have been seeing history repeating itself in different images, and one cycle after the next, going through the same events. And the most recent one we saw was that of this little tale of a millennium, a symbolic way of speaking about the entire period of time between the first and second comings of Christ. And like all the other cycles that went before us in Revelation, this story also ends with a picture of the last judgment at the end of the world, which is where we are in these verses now. And though there are a minefield of different ideas here, as we've come to expect in Revelation 20, let's try and keep it simple. My first point is simply this: the throne, the judge, and the day. The throne is great, because this will be the greatest judgment that there ever was or ever will be. Greater than the flood of Noah, which blotted out all life on the earth, all that breathed through the nostrils, except those who took refuge on the ark. Greater than the havoc of the four horsemen with conquest and slaughter and famine and pestilence. Greater than the unleashed armies of demons with their stinging tails behind them. Greater than death itself. The judgment that will come from this place is the greatest judgment of all time. The fact that it is called a great white throne calls to mind how Revelation uses that color in this book to mean conquest, victory, purity, and holiness. The judgment from this place will be irresistible, flawless, and all-encompassing. Why? Because of the one seated on the throne. Who is it? Well, we saw in Revelation 4 to 5 that scene of the throne room of heaven ruling over the universe, that God is upon his throne. Meaning in that scene, God the Father with his Son approaching to receive the scroll and the praise and honor that accompanied it. But remember, John 5:22 also tells us that the Father has given all judgment over to the Son. And Matthew 25 tells us in that graphic picture of the last judgment with the separation of the sheep and the goats that it is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who sits upon this glorious throne. So whose throne is it? Revelation 22 verses 1 to 3, it is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And his servants will worship him. Singular. Who? The God who is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Though probably we are meant to understand now that it is the Son who exercises his final judgment in this picture, as he did in Revelation 19, where he trampled the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty in the previous picture that passed us by. He is seated upon the great white throne, the same Jesus who was despised and rejected by men, spat upon, beaten, and crowned with thorns. The same Jesus whose name is continually blasphemed by script writers and producers in the entertainment industry. The same Jesus who is turned into an irreverent meme or a punchline to jokes. The same Jesus whose very existence and glory is absolutely denied by proud academics or pleasure-mad worldlings. The same Jesus who is practically ignored by many in the professing church. He is upon this throne. And look what happens next, verse 11. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And this is not the first time we've seen language like this, remember, in Revelation in the Acts of Judgment. Back in chapter 6, the first time Revelation spun up a scene of the end of the world, we read that there was a great earthquake, the sun became as black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars from the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by the gale. The sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Again, chapter 16, another vision with the same last judgment. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since there had been man on the earth. So great was that earthquake, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. It is standard, prophetic, apocalyptic imagery to describe the end of this age. Haggai 2 verse 6, yet once more, a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. All of which reminds us two things about this great last day. Firstly, there is nowhere, absolutely nowhere for someone to hide. If the earth beneath your feet and the sky above your head and the very air which you breathe is all to melt under the wrath of God, to where might you flee? And secondly, it reminds us that creation has itself shared in the curse of God. Remember, when Adam sinned, God cursed the earth, Genesis 3. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope that creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Romans 8. Every far-flung galaxy with every remote planet is in a perpetual state of decay because of Adam's sin. And here in Revelation 20, the fallenness of this cursed creation is personified. It's given human characteristics. It is said to flee in terror with no place of refuge to be found. It fears to be unraveled. It fears to be decreated and broken down. This is what happens at the last judgment. Though, as we'll see in weeks ahead, this is not the end of creation. Rather, it too will be resurrected and restored. But the context here for now is just the absolute ecological and cosmological ruin of everything in the universe on this great last day. Secondly, we see the dead, the books, and the book. The dead, great and small, are standing before this throne. They are here now, resurrected. This is the second resurrection spoken of earlier, the physical recomposition of our bodies and their union to our souls. The dead are raised, and they're all here, the rich and famous, the powerful and connected. But they cannot buy or bluster or boast their way out of this place. And the poor and the faceless nobodies, the self-loathing, and they cannot excuse themselves or slip away from this place. Wealth is no safeguard against this judgment, nor is poverty. This is a place where dead presidents and celebrities who lived in mansions will be lined up side by side with beggars who lived under the bridges of freeways. Where tyrants like Putin and Hitler will stand beside housewives and librarians. And all will come into judgment together without partiality. But it raises a question. Are the dead spoken of here only dead unbelievers, or are they all of dead humanity, converted and unconverted together? And Christians disagree, with each citing proof text to make their case, and of course building on pre-existing systems of eschatology. But I suggest to you that the answer lies in recognizing that Revelation is not here trying to give us an exhaustive handbook on all things related to the end times or the final judgment. It's not a step-by-step guide to every moment of the 2,000 years of last days, or the actual last day when the Lord returns, meaning that the Bible has both less to say about the last judgment than some imagine, and more to say about the last judgment than just this one passage. Like when we turn to Matthew 25 and start reading, who will be there on the last day before the throne, according to verse 31, all people. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate peoples one from another as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. So every human being will appear before His throne. The Bible has a lot to say about the last day of judgment, and we're not going to try and get into it all now because we're focusing only on the text. And in this part of the text, Revelation 20, the emphasis seems to be quite clearly upon unbelieving humanity. We've seen Babylon the harlot judged. We saw the beast and the false prophet judged. We saw Satan judged. So too now we see the final end of all who followed them. We see the end of people. Even the choice of words lends itself to focus on unbelievers, because previously, great and small, in chapter 19, meant those who set themselves against Christ and the church, whether great or small. Death in Hades is most often used to describe the place of the unbelieving dead, though not exclusively. And the sea is something that both Revelation and the prophets used as a metaphor for rebellious and untamable humanity. Though here the terms could mean the earth and the waters just being comprehensive, surrendering all that is lost to them. In any case, having dealt with Babylon, beast, prophet, and dragon, the burden of the scene is to focus on the judgment of God's last enemies, human enemies, those who resist His will and authority, who fail to worship Him or give Him thanks. Well, what then about Christians? Well, Matthew 25 speaks about how Christians are separated then. Separated the sheep from the goats, suggesting that though we appear before this throne where judgment will take place, we are immediately recognized and recused because we have an advocate with the Father, because the legal demands of holy God's holy law have been satisfied in the shed blood of the Lamb, the very one who is seated upon the throne. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, yes, to see what of our labors is of worth and what is of reward, but not to be humiliated before the watching eyes of the hosts of heaven, not as a last stab at conscience to make us anxious as we await that day and miserable on the eve of eternity. We will appear there to be vindicated, our sin and shame already dealt with at the cross. Because as Romans 8:1 tells you, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, with that image of the sheep and goat being separated in mind, look again at verse 12, where you see imagery of books and a book. The books, plural, represent God's comprehensive, omniscient, all-knowing record of everything that was done by the now resurrected dead. Every word, deed, thought, motive, or secret. Things forgotten, things people thought they got away with, things never shared with a soul but only secretly harbored, even things that people were blind to in themselves. They are all written down by the perfect penmanship of God, and twice the text tells us the dead were judged according to what they had done. The books have it all. But then there is also the book, singular, the book of life. And we've met this before in Revelation 13 and 17. In Revelation 13, it is called the book of life of the Lamb. The book of life of the Lamb. In other words, Jesus Christ owns this book. Jesus Christ decides whose name went into this book. And in this book, it's all about life, true life, spiritual life that will animate physical resurrected life in the ages to come. Life that comes from Jesus Christ, the book of life of the Lamb. And then both Revelation 13 and 17 tell you that the only names that are in this book are names that were already written since before the foundation of the world. Before the dust settled into Adam or the rib formed into Eve. Before God spoke the heavens and earth into existence. Before Genesis 1 verse 1. Already at that time, before time, outside of time, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, foreloved, predestined those whom He would save out of the world. And He wrote our names, Christians, our names into His book. Why? Because we were good enough? No, we were judged. If we were to be judged according to what we were done, we'd have no hope at all. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Well, was it because God looked ahead and saw that we were smart enough, wise enough, lucky enough to figure it all out? No, for none seeks for God, not even one. We were blinded by our sins, hardened in heart, dead in our trespasses, strangers to righteousness. How did your name get in that book, Christian? Because the Lamb put it there. Before the foundation of the world. He chose, He elected, He predestined in His perfect love and by His amazing grace to the praise of His glory. And so on that final day, before the throne of judgment, there will be two types of people. Those whose deeds damn them from the books, and those whose names are recorded in the book of life. You say, but wait a minute. How can I be sure that my name is in the book of life? If it's already been written down? How can I militate against destiny if it's already been decided? But you are asking the wrong questions. The real question is much, much simpler and will require humility on your part to accept. The real question is, am I obeying the gospel of the Lamb? Is my faith, my hope, my trust presently in the Lord Jesus Christ, His death in my place, His burial and resurrection, or am I resisting and defying Him? That's the real question. Put differently, how do you know your name is in the Lamb's book of life? Repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you can know. Because those who persevere in such a confession show in the clearest and strongest possible way that God has written down their names. But as for the rest, for those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord, their disobedience will show that their names are absent. And not being found there, verse 15, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Not as innocent victims of fate and life and destiny, but as active, lifelong, willing participants in the great rebellion against their Creator. Let me put it in one more way that might clear it up for some of you. Those whose names are in the books, plural, are judged according to what they have done. Those whose names are who are exclusively in the book of life, singular, are spared judgment because of what Christ has done. The only difference between them is grace that produced life and faith and repentance. And the response it requires from you now, you must bow. You must bow before this God. Third and final point. The lake, the cross, and you. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You say, well, this is revelation, it's apocalyptic, it's imagery, it's symbolism. Is the lake of fire part of the symbolism? Absolutely. In this context, how else could spiritual beings like demons who have no bodies be punished by physical flames? After all, the devils and angels meet this same doom in verse 10. Yes, it's a symbol. Only before anyone thinks you hear me something, I did not say, remember two things. Firstly, not once in Revelation or the Bible does God's illustration of something prove to be less than what he is describing. Whether his acts of judgment or his acts of grace, all the pictures of the Bible fall short of communicating their full reality. Will heaven be more or less than a great wedding feast? It will be far, far more. Will hell be more or less than a cauldron of flames? It will be far, far more. It will be worse than a literal lake of fire. And secondly, though it serves as a picture of judgment here, this is not the only place the Bible speaks of eternal punishment as fire, as burning wrath and consuming rage. The fact of the matter, though, is that we don't know the exact specific nature of hell. We don't know how there can be outer darkness and bright fire. What causes weeping and gnashing of teeth specifically? What precisely happens there? To what extent the torment is physical, mental, or spiritual, or all three? Or how the devil's punishment will differ from the demon's punishment, will differ from people, will differ from person to person? We don't know because God has no interest in indulging our morbid curiosity. We know exactly what we need to know, either expressed through the pictures of the Bible to illustrate it, or through direct teaching about it. And from that teaching, we are left with no illusions as to what the doctrine of hell is. Hell, the lake of fire as it is described here, is the place of eternal conscious punishment of all unholy creatures, unconverted humanity included, actual people where there is a continuance of being. Punished for sins committed in this life against an eternal being. There will be degrees. Some will be punished with many stripes and some with less, Luke 12. It will be more bearable for Sodom than those cities, ancient or modern, that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, Matthew 11. There will be spiritual torment, most certainly, with any physical details not told to us, though there will be resurrected bodies, so it's not without merit. It is a place of everlasting shame and contempt, Daniel 12, endless death and damnation to die and keep on dying. It does not annihilate. It offers no hope. It gives no reprieve, parole, or end, day or night, forever and ever, says verse 10. In fact, death and Hades will no longer be seen as a place of escape, because verse 14, death and Hades are in this eternal fire. It is to be in the presence of the living God, the King of hell, but only with respect to his furious anger and judicial wrath. It is a place where people are cut off from any and every grace they ever had in life, every good thing, such gifts will be no more, says Revelation 18. Meaning that hell will not be populated with sorry and repentant people, but only those who are given over to the full potential of their human depravity being as bad as they could possibly be. Anything good in them would have been stripped away as an act of judgment because goodness was never natural to them, but it was always a part of common grace, and now that grace is gone. And so Revelation 16, those in hell will continue to curse the name of God and refuse to repent and give him glory even while experiencing his judgment. locked in an endless cycle of sin and justice that will forever display the glorious wrath and power of God, while making known the riches of His glory to those upon whom He shows mercy. Romans 9. And consequently, all heaven's hosts, all angels, and all redeemed humanity will praise Him for it. Revelation 19. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what it teaches. Believe it or don't, if you dare to call the God who calls Himself a consuming fire a liar. But if the thought of such a place makes you squirm as it does me, if it makes you afraid, if it makes you want peace with this holy judge who sits on this great white throne, then the Bible is doing exactly what it is intended to do. It is opening your eyes to sin and judgment, while simultaneously holding out to you the olive branch of God's peace. Through whom? Through the one who will sit on the same throne, the Son of Man, into whose hands all judgment has been given, Jesus Christ. Because you see, before this day arrives, before rebellious humanity is dragged by holy angels into God's courtroom, there is the offer of full pardon, of total reprieve, of all of heaven's mercy and forgiveness for anyone who desires to have it. How? Through the gospel. Through the good news. Through the message of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago upon a cross. You see, something happened on that cross where Jesus died. Something that no movie that you have ever seen, no children's Bible that you have ever read can effectively illustrate. Yes, there were nails on His hands and feet. Yes, there was the brutality of the Roman flogging tearing open His flesh. Yes, there was dehydration and bruising and nakedness and the shame of this public death exposed to the elements. Yes, but many were crucified in the ancient world. Two more on that same Good Friday. In fact, on the year 70 AD, when the Romans besieged Jerusalem, as many as 500 a day were being crucified. So Jesus' physical sufferings, while part of the cross, did not make His death in any way unique. Others hung upon the cross for longer than He did. Others had their legs shattered with a mallet and faced that pain and asphyxiated. Now, what made the cross of Jesus altogether different from any other death in history was the fact that a lake of fire was being poured upon Him. In a manner of speaking. In other words, the specific penalty, the judicial punishment for every single sin of every single person who would ultimately come to repentance and faith was put upon Christ. Not the sins of all people without exception, but those for whom He came to save, else Christ would have suffered in vain. The Son of God took the full measure of eternal judgment for every one of His elect people, for every name that was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He drank the cup of wrath that His own holy justice demanded, drank it to the dregs, and then discarded it, saying, "It is finished! I've taken it all! I drained the lake!" And in this, your hope lies, sinner, as does mine. You know, I've often wished I had the skill to paint a scene that would try and capture this exact moment. And I thought to myself, if I had the time, if I had the talent, I would find the largest, the widest possible canvas, like 4 meters long, 3 meters high. And then with the finest of detail, nothing abstract, nothing, no impressionism, but with intentional realism, I would paint this great panoramic scene. And on the one side, there would be ancient Jerusalem, shrouded in darkness, as would be most of the canvas, sort of nighttime shadows, you know, black and blue and grays, with just enough light to make out the shapes of the buildings and the walls of the city, and tiny dashes of yellow in some of the windows of the city to represent the lights. And on the other side of the canvas would be this vast open desert wilderness that sort of leads up to the city with a few scatterings of rocks in the foreground. And in the middle of the picture, near the bottom, very small, intentionally dwarfed by everything else, there would be Golgotha, Calvary. And of course, three tiny crosses upon it, hardly more than silhouettes. The day in question being Good Friday, the afternoon when darkness covered the land, when the Christ of God was crucified. But what would make this painting different, if I could ever paint such a thing, is that filling the sky, the whole top quarter of the whole picture, would be this swirling maelstrom of fire, vividly contrasting with the darkness and painted in those sort of brilliant luminescent colors, those luminous oranges and reds that sort of glow as the light fades, so that you can actually see the flickering of the flames of this inferno, and you can almost feel the heat. It would be this lake of fire, but it would be hollowing. It would be draining. It would be coming down like a whirlpool, like the funnel of a tornado, inwards and downwards, spiraling narrower and narrower as it worked down the center of the canvas till it was almost like a needle, and then the lowest tendril, with barely a touch, with pinpoint precision, would settle on the middle of those three tiny crosses at the bottom of the page. The darkness, fear, and hopelessness and emptiness of the earth. The loneliness and apparent insignificance of that cross, and the poured out furious rage of a holy judge against sin. Only not falling upon the sinner, but falling upon his son. A sacrifice for sin. The holy Lamb of God, the same one who would later sit on the great white throne. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at that cross. And maybe one of you has the skill to paint such a scene, though it too would still fall awfully short of the reality of that experience. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might know the righteousness, become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Galatians 3. You who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside by nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2. So I ask today, as I've often asked, it is my duty to ask, as a preacher of the gospel, what about you? Is there anyone here in this assembly of confessing Christians who is not indeed saved? Who has their faith in something other than the crucified Lamb of God who was raised to the throne? Anyone who is trusting in their connection with a believing spouse? Anyone who thinks that, well, mom and dad's faith will see me through? Anyone trusting in their baptism, in their trip to the front of the church at a rally somewhere, in their cultural connection to a historical Christianity? Anyone who just likes to sing and likes the traditions and likes the good company of Christians but knows nothing of this Christ? Anyone who believes themselves to be good enough to get to heaven when, in fact, the very belief in your own innate goodness marks you as a child of hell? Any unbelieving heart that denies the gospel by denying that there is a lake of fire, thereby rendering the cross of Christ to be a fool's errand and a waste of time. Anyone who confesses the gospel, but who on the day of judgment will be marked as a hypocrite and a liar according to what you have done. Anyone here, anyone at all, who has failed to rest their whole hope in nothing more and nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I'm not talking about a perfect repentance. We all fall short still. I'm talking about the starting place of faith, the foundation of all that follows, something that you never graduate from. I'm talking about the weak sinner's cry that calls to God in the name of His Son and says, I am yours, save me, I need mercy because I'm a wretch, I've been a rebel, I've committed cosmic treason against my Creator, forgive me, remember me. If that's you, and you've never come to the Lord, or if you've known yourself to be wandering from Him, then today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. This is the God who forgives sinners. Turn to Him. And if you've already called on the Lord and you trust Him still, and the fruit of that confession is starting to be seen in your life, and with all its ups and downs, and its rising and falling, and its persevering, and its struggle, and its confessing and repenting, always through your life, if it's carrying on, then I'm very glad to be able to tell you that in the weeks ahead, we will see more of what awaits you, awaits all Christians, and we will leave these harsh pictures of judgment behind as we turn to the glorious final chapters now in the Bible that speak of glory, a new heavens, and a new earth. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, self-righteousness comes easily to us. We are guilty of it when we look down on others, when we condemn others but do not see our own sin, when we begin to take our assurance from our ability to walk perfectly and are quickly falling short, whenever we forget that our forgiveness is entirely through the blood of a lamb. We ask that you would help us, Lord, to keep the cross central before our vision, knowing that we never graduate from here, though we do grow, and that you would make Christ be increasingly marvelous in our eyes, in our faith and in our understanding, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Amen.